We turn in the Old Testament this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. We want to first look at chapter 17, and then we'll also look briefly at a verse from chapter 19. It's found on page 203 in our Pew Bibles. This is the word of the living and the true God. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worship them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true, and the thing certain, that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Then turn just a couple pages to chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now we turn in the New Testament to the book of John, chapter 15. We are finishing this chapter looking at verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, as we come to your word today, we come with anticipation. Lord, we want to know your mind and your will. And Lord, we want to live in the light of this word, so grant us your Spirit to teach and guide us, that we might understand it aright and apply it appropriately. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the more harrowing experiences of my entire life happened when I served as a prosecutor in an ecclesiastical trial during my days in the PCA. The accused had actively promoted that agenda called Federal Vision. And during the first day of that trial, something happened that I almost could not believe. A member of that presbytery, who was and is a bona fide bigwig in the PCA, stood up and asked an extremely strange question. As prosecutor, I had brought witnesses to testify concerning the actions of the accused, and some of those witnesses had provided essentially the same testimony. After the repetition in the testimony, that presbyter asked us, why do we need to hear all of these witnesses saying the same thing? I was thunderstruck. Of all people, did he not know that in a judicial case, you need the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish a matter? One witness is never enough to establish the truth. You always need corroborating testimony to show that the truth is indeed the truth. Otherwise, it just becomes a he said, she said situation, and those are always inconclusive. Well, what is true in the legal world is also more broadly true. In fact, it's also true in spiritual matters. Multiple witnesses confirm the message as trustworthy and true. Today we are looking in our text at two witnesses, and I believe a third witness by implication. So as we walk about the passage, I want to first of all consider the Spirit's testimony. Then we want to consider the apostle's testimony. And finally, the believer's testimony. For over 1,000 years now, the Eastern Church and the Western Church have been divided over something called the Filioque controversy. Specifically, this controversy has to do with the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does he proceed from the Father, as the Eastern Church maintains, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son, as the Western Church has argued? This disagreement over the procession of the Spirit helped to contribute to the East-West Schism of 1054. Well, I bring this up because one of the passages that is in dispute is our text here this morning. The Eastern and the Western churches have been doing battle over this passage for a very long time. In verse 26, it states that the Spirit of truth proceeds, ek peruomai in Greek. It means to go out from or to proceed from. He proceeds from the Father. But in the same verse, Jesus also says that he will send the Spirit to you from the Father. So there is a sending of the Spirit from the Son. Well, behind this rather heated debate are questions of the precise relationship of the person of the Holy Spirit to the persons of the Father and the Son. As fair-minded scholars will all admit, these are mysterious matters of which the Scripture does not provide explicit or detailed information. What we know and what we believe about such things mostly comes by way of theological inference rather than hard and fast proof texts. That is to say, that in spite of the historical debate over the procession of the Spirit, I do not think that that was Jesus' main purpose in saying what he says here in this passage. The Savior was not trying to reveal the nuances of complex doctrinal matters, but rather he was seeking to apply comfort and encouragement to his beleaguered disciples. So rest assured, I'm not going to give you a theological discourse on the procession of the Holy Spirit. If I did that, you would need comfort and encouragement. But rather, we're going to look at where I think this passage really goes, what it's really aiming at. Well, having just told his disciples that the world hates them because it hates him, and that the world will persecute them, and that the world rejects both the Father and the Son, Jesus now reminds them of an encouraging truth that he had spoken earlier that evening. Jesus reminds them of the other helper, the paraclete, even the Holy Spirit. John Calvin puts this in perspective in his commentary. He says, Christ now, in opposition to the wicked fury of those men, produces the testimony of the Spirit. And if their consciences rest on this testimony, they will never be shaken. As if he had said, true, the world will rage against you. Some will mock, and others will curse your doctrine. But none of their attacks will be so violent as to shake the firmness of your faith. When the Holy Spirit shall have been given to you to establish you by his testimony. And indeed, when the world rages on all sides, our only protection is that the truth of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit on our hearts, despises and defies all that is in the world. For if we were subject to the opinions of men, our faith would be overwhelmed 100 times a day. So what Calvin is saying is, look, the world hates us. They rage against us. They mock and ridicule. They curse our doctrine. And that would overwhelm us if we were left to ourselves. But no, God doesn't leave you to just weather the storm of abuse on your own. He gives you the Holy Spirit's testimony. And the Holy Spirit's testimony is like an anchor which will hold you in the strongest hurricane. And so your confidence, the strength and confidence of your faith, is rooted in the Holy Spirit, and that's comfort to a persecuted and abused Christian people. And I think Calvin is just beautifully connecting the dots here and showing us that this is comfort. It's not arcane doctrine that matters only in ecclesiastical disputes. This is the life comfort that persecuted and abused Christians need. Well, in a very succinct way, Jesus then goes on to convey vital information for us about the Holy Spirit's work. He says he is the Spirit of truth, a real, personal, spiritual being who is characterized by the truth. We should never make the mistake of calling the Holy Spirit it. Call the Holy Spirit he. He is a personal being. It is an impersonal entity. Husbands know this instinctively. You don't call your wife it. If you want to survive, you don't call her it. You call her her. She. It's the personal pronoun that says, I recognize that you're a personal being, not a vague force or energy. The Holy Spirit is personal. And in his personal nature, he is always characterized by truth. Everything that he reveals is truth, and his testimony is truth. As the Spirit of truth, he was sent by the Son and the Father, and he proceeds from the Father. He comes forth as a witness. He comes to provide his testimony. And what does the Spirit testify about? Well, he testifies about the Son. He will testify about me, Jesus states. Now, I believe that the testimony of the Spirit has both a subjective aspect and an objective aspect to it. Subjectively speaking, the Spirit testifies in our hearts that Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, he is all that he ever claimed to be. The Spirit teaches and tells us that He is the Son of God incarnate, that Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So we know and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God because the Spirit testifies within our hearts and confirms us in faith. But there's also the external side of things, or the objective side. The Spirit's testimony has an objective aspect, and that comes out in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, especially as the Spirit testified through the writers of the New Testament. We got the objective truth revealed. As the Spirit moved holy men to write the very words of God, He provided testimony in the Gospels and Acts, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. And all of it comes together to say, Jesus is the Christ of God. So what we know in our hearts, we also read in our Bibles. And we need both of these, don't we? We need that internal testimony, which is that conviction, that certainty. But we also need the objective truth of the Scriptures. And those two things work together to make us absolutely certain, rock solid in our confidence. And it is because the Spirit is testifying. Well, in the same breath as Jesus confirmed the testimony of the Holy Spirit, He also speaks of the apostolic testimony. And you will also testify, He says. Now, as we consider this, we should remember that there is not a stark, strict break between the Spirit's testimony and the apostolic testimony. The two are connected to each other, because the Holy Spirit utilized the apostles. Calvin argues that Christ means that the testimony of the Spirit will not be of such a nature that the apostles shall have it for their private advantage, or that they alone shall enjoy it, but that by them it will be widely diffused, because they will be organs of the Holy Spirit, as indeed He spoke by their mouth. I like that phraseology, organs of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through those men, and by their apostolic testimony, the Spirit testified to the world. Now, a large part of their qualification for this very privileged task is that these men had been with Jesus from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses of His many different miracles. They had heard His teaching and His preaching. They had watched Him as He interacted with friend and foe alike. They would very soon be the eyewitnesses of His death and of His resurrection from the dead. Humanly speaking, these 11 men knew their Savior better than anyone else in the entire world. And on account of all that they had absorbed, they were best qualified to be the organs of the Holy Spirit in bringing their testimony about who and what Jesus is and about what He offers to men. This further is further reinforced by other qualifications and other facts about the apostles. They have been called early on by Christ Himself to be His followers, and they had responded to His call. They had later been set apart as apostles and then trained by Jesus Himself. I think that there never was a better officer training course than what Jesus conducted for those 3 years with those 12 men. And then there was the fact that they were commissioned and commanded to be His witnesses. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 and its parallel in Acts chapter 1 both make the same point. They were to go out into the world, starting in Jerusalem, and then going to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. And as they went, they were to bear witness along the way. Well, the good news is that church history bears out their fidelity to Christ's calling. The apostles did go into all of the world, telling others about Christ. They carried the good news to the known world and then beyond the known world to the ends of the earth. And as they went along bearing witness to Christ, the church sprang to life in their wake. The Spirit used the apostles to lay the foundation of the Christian church, a foundation which has been built on for some 2,000 years, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Though these men were not perfect men, they were faithful men. And they did what they were called to do. They bore witness. So we have the Spirit's testimony. And we have the apostles' testimony. And that is two. And two is enough to establish the truth of a matter. But three is better than two. So who would be the third witness? I would suggest to you that the ordinary believer is the third witness. Or to put it in a little more direct fashion, you are the witness. You know, there's something kind of comforting about hearing about the Holy Spirit's testimony and even thinking back to the apostles and their testimony 2,000 years ago. And that's all, that's good, that's comfortable. We can learn about that and say, boy, that's really, really interesting. But it's here that the sermon is going to get really scary. So buckle your seatbelts and hold on. Because it's not just them so long ago. It's us too. Listen to J.C. Ryle. His perspective is, as always, very challenging. He writes, "Let us never forget, as we leave this passage, that the position of the apostles is that which, in a certain sense, every true Christian must fill, as long as the world stands. We must all be witnesses for Christ. We must not be ashamed to stand up for Christ's cause, to speak out for Christ, and to persist in maintaining the truth of Christ's gospel. Wherever we live, in town or in country, in public or in private, abroad or at home, we must boldly confess our Master on every opportunity. So doing, we shall walk in the steps of the apostles, though at a long interval. So doing, we shall please our Master and may hope at last that we shall receive the apostles' reward." I believe he's right. Each one of us has a duty to bear witness for Christ wherever we go, whenever the opportunity arises, to speak a word for our Savior. And in doing this, we are not only imitating those holy apostles, but we are pleasing our Master who wants His people to witness unto His grace and goodness to a lost, desperate world of sinners. Could God save people by divine decree from heaven without any human intervention at all? Oh, sure He could. Could God send angels to go down the streets of Sheboygan, Wisconsin, preaching the good news? Of course, He has angels at His disposal. Could God, even if He were so pleased, equip and commission dogs and cats to run through the neighborhood proclaiming the good news of Christ? It is in His power to use even my dog. But He chooses none of those means. He chooses His people. He calls us to be His witnesses, to go to those neighbors, those friends, those co-workers, those acquaintances, those family members sometimes even, and to speak for Christ to them. And God has given you opportunities that He hasn't given me. I was talking yesterday at the lunch at the reception with my good friend Jim. And Jim always loves it when I make him a sermon illustration. Do you still love that, Jim? Jim has people he talks to that I will never, ever meet. And if they did meet me, they would say, "Who are you? Some crazy preacher from Sheboygan." You know, each of you have contacts with people that God has providentially brought you into their lives. And as you go into the various corners of your community, as you rub shoulders with people, you're there to be a witness for Christ. And if you think about it, if you're very conscious and deliberate about that, it changes the way you look at your daily interaction. When you're sitting at your office on Monday morning, when you're out maybe on a service call on Tuesday, you know, whatever you're doing, wherever you're always going as a witness for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you abandon your vocational responsibilities and you just go around preaching sermons. You need to be a good worker in whatever God has called you to do. But you're kind of a double agent, aren't you? Where you're there to do whatever vocational responsibility you have, but you're also there as a representative of Christ. To needy, lost, dead people who will go to hell eternally if they die tonight. And God has sent you to be a witness. And so, we need to seriously feel the weight of that. That this is really our responsibility. It wasn't just the apostles. It was the apostles, but it wasn't just the apostles. It's us too. And as you take up this challenge to be witnesses for Christ, you can have confidence that the Holy Spirit uses ordinary people like you and me to be His spokesman, to be His mouthpieces, to be the organs of the Holy Spirit. Commentator William Hendrickson says, "Whenever a true servant of God bears witness against this world, this witness is the work of the Spirit. Whenever a simple believer by word and example draws others to Christ, this too is the work of the Spirit." Do you believe the Holy Spirit could use you to perhaps confront someone in their sin, to perhaps lead them to Christ? Have you ever seen someone born again? Now, I had a fantastic experience of being there in the delivery room when each one of my six children were born. It was fantastic. I almost fainted every time. But even better than seeing my physical children physically born was when I saw a college friend come to faith in Christ before my very eyes. It was stunning to see a man born again. And the Holy Spirit could use you to bring someone else to faith in Christ. Do you believe that? Are you confident the Spirit could use you? An old friend of mine, the Reverend Tom Jones, used to say, "Open your mouth for Jesus." And as we do so, we are confident that the Holy Spirit can use us for His glory. I'm here to tell you that the faithful witness of the apostles back in the first century turned the world upside down. That's what their critics said. These men have turned the world upside down. Could God do it again? He is the same today as He was then. And if we are willing to speak a word for our Savior and testify to lost sinners, He could turn our world upside down again. For this is the reason that we are here, to be witnesses. That is what He has called us to be.